So the reading is from Romans chapter 7. It's 153 in the Pew Bibles, and we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It's 153. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we give you thanks for the word that you give to us. Thank you again for St. Paul and the letters that he wrote to the early churches, so that we can now continue to know your mind and your will. Lord, please help us by your Holy Spirit, who inspired St. Paul to write, so that we are able to understand your word today and apply it to our lives, in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please can you keep Romans chapter 7 open in front of you. And as Alex read, we're looking at 15 to the end of the chapter. And the reason for choosing this particularly today is that it fits on the sort of themes of where we're going, but also that it is the set reading in the lectionary that's set by the Anglican Church and used by the Roman Catholic Church. So all over the world, there will be people listening to this particular passage from the letter to the Romans. And many different readers of the letter to the Romans have struggled with this passage, particularly some of the academics and the theologians who've written commentaries about it, because they think, surely the great St. Paul, the zealous Pharisee who was wonderfully converted to Christ and spent his life after his conversion proclaiming the gospel, surely that man could never have been speaking of himself in verse 15. Look with me again at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Or verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And people think, can St. Paul really be writing about himself when he's writing that passage? Surely he knew much more godliness and holiness than that. Well, I think that I'm obviously a lot more sinful than most of the theologians and the academics who write commentaries on the letter to the Romans. I'm just encouraged by this passage, because it tells me that St. Paul knows about the struggle in the mind and in the flesh that I have and that every Christian has. He can want to do what is right and finds himself doing what is wrong. And we all, if we're honest, know that tension. I want to tell the truth, and we find ourselves lying, sometimes even when it isn't necessary. I want to honor God, but actually, and that struggle is something that in a conflict is something that we are actually all aware of. And I think Paul was writing, and so I come down on the side of those theologians who say he is actually writing about himself. Now, Paul's the letter to the Romans is in many ways the sort of deepest, richest letter that's there in the New Testament. It is well worth the study, but it does require some real studying to be able to get to the great nuggets of truth that are there. And Paul's concern in his letter to the Christians in Rome is that they should understand for sure how they are put right with God. It's a very important thing, just the idea of there is news that there is a God, there's bad news that we're out of relationship with him, and then there is good news that we can be put right again. And to get those things clear in our mind, there really is a God. And of course, that is increasingly denied in our society. Lots of people around the world and believe that. But in our society, no, keep God private. Religions just fight one another, so keep it all private, and we'll believe something different out in the public sphere. So we need to be conscious that we believe that there is a God, and therefore we need to understand the whole message about Jesus and so on, what he came and what he did. But then the bad news, that we're out of relationship with God, is something again that we need to grasp and understand. And then it makes sense to have the good news that Jesus has come and what he did has the potential to put us right with God so that we can be friends again with the God who made us. And Paul is at pains to point out that we are not put right with God as a result of our good living, as a result of keeping the rules. He was a zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. You couldn't get stricter and more careful in religious observance than St. Paul. And he still realizes that none of that helped to put him right with God because it didn't change his heart. He could be zealous in keeping every rule of the law, but still wasn't put right with God by his own efforts. In our reading today, Paul is still struggling with his understanding of the Jewish law. Jesus summarized the Old Testament law with two quotations. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. When he's asked by someone, what's the greatest commandment? You know, is it Sabbath keeping or is it not coveting? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, as soon as we express the law in those positive ways, in that command, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then we begin to see that, no, we can't do that. We're not able to keep that standard up. And the law says, do this, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, do this, and you will live. The problem is that not even Paul can do it. He wants to, but he cannot sustain it and do it perfectly. He cannot do it consistently, just as none of us can. And therefore, all of us, in our human condition, are separated from God. And that's where the amazing good news of Jesus comes in. Here was one who always was submitted to God, always was right with God, never rebelled against God in the way that we did, always loved God with all his heart, always loved his neighbor as himself. And he voluntarily said, I'll go to the cross. I'll take the punishment that the sins of the world deserve. So everybody who trusts in me and in my death can be put right. It's like that big swap has taken place. Jesus takes my sin, I take his righteousness. And that's why we sometimes speak of being wrapped in a robe of righteousness. Or that song that we sometimes sing, in royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. He gives to us his righteousness, which he earned for us by dying on the cross. We give to him our sinfulness, and he dies with it. And Paul deepens that and other parts of Romans. He talks about us as being crucified with Christ. Our sinful nature goes with Jesus on the cross. It's crucified. And then we rise with him to new life. So that the whole thing about being a Christian is about being linked to the person of the Lord Jesus. And the key thing is that we understand what Jesus has done for us and who we now are. When we've turned to him in repentance and faith, our sin is paid for on the cross, and sharing with Christ, we begin to live his risen life. The problem is that we still go on living in a body that can sin. And this is Paul's experience here. He talks about his members, meaning all the bits of himself, his eyes and his mouth and his hands and his feet and stuff. We can look at stuff that we shouldn't look at. We can do things with our hands. We can take ourselves to places that we shouldn't go. We can think thoughts we shouldn't think. The members of our body still do stuff which is rebellious against God. And so we have that great tension. If I'm rebellious against God and yet I'm forgiven, how does it work? And it's that inner struggle that Paul is writing about here. He can say, in my mind, now that I've become a Christian, I want to honor God. I want to serve God. I want to live in a godly way, as I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done for me. But in reality, what I'm often doing is rebelling against God. I'm doing those things. I'm still looking at that stuff I shouldn't look at. I'm still failing to do the things that I should be doing. I'm still going off and doing stuff that I shouldn't be doing. All of those things Paul is aware of. And that tension, he's trying to explain that and help us to live through that and live victoriously, even though there is that inner conflict going on. We know in our minds that we want to love God with all our strength and our neighbors as ourselves, but we can't do it. Now, you might have heard the phrase of your besetting sin. I just mean the thing that you struggle with. You know, sometimes it's no longer quite language that we use very often, but it used to be that people would say, oh, that's my besetting sin. I eat too many cream cakes or whatever it is. Sometimes people trivialize it. But we can see that idea of something that we know that we struggle with. We know that it's something that the Lord is pointing his finger at and said, that isn't something you should do as a Christian. It's not glorifying to me. And yet we keep on slipping back into it. It might be passivity, you know, that God is challenging us to do and to be different. And actually we're no, it looks too scary, it looks too much, I can't do it. Or it may just be greed, and that results in gambling, or it results in just eating too much, or it results in other things. That greed can be a terrible thing. Or bitterness, you know, somewhat we can be really angry at God and angry at other people because they've done better than we have, and we're really bitter about that. And it can grow up and really flourish in our lives, that bitterness. Or unforgiveness. You know, someone has done something horrible to us, and we just will not forgive. We know we've been fully forgiven as Christians, but we can't forgive that other person. And there's the story after story that Jesus gives us about how important it is to forgive. It might be lust, you know, that whole thing of I really want to have a sexual relationship with somebody who's not my wife, or someone who's not my husband if we're a woman. And that lust thing, and our society is dominated by it. The pornography that is so widely available, and every soap opera that you can watch, and practically every film that you watch, all the time, people are thinking that a sexual relationship outside of marriage, it's fine. It's what people do. We know that's not what God teaches. Might be anger, might be jealousy, might be pride, might be insignificance. What is your besetting sin? What is the thing that you know in your own Christian life that you struggle with? The sort of thing that you resolve never to do it again, never to think like that again, and then wham, 10 minutes later, you're right back where you were. Paul is trying to explain why we are like that. look again at 17:18. Well, I'll come back to 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. In other words, it's simply just saying, I know that God says, love God with all your... God's law says, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. I acknowledge that that's good, but I still don't do that. And then Paul tries to help us to understand, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he's understanding that inside all human beings, there is a tendency to sin. And other language of the scriptures would talk about the fall of man. And there's that wonderful story, I believe that it's true, but it's wonderful picture language as well, in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve rebel against God. They're told that there's one thing they must not do, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have no idea whether it looked like an apple or not. It could just as easily have been a banana. But it's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing they've been told not to do, and they do it. They rebel against God. And the whole of humanity is out of relationship with God after that. And that's what Christians mean about we are fallen. We're made in the image of God, but we're fallen because we have this tendency to sin, this rebellion against God. We cannot live consistently. And therefore, all of us are aware of this inner struggle that Paul is writing about here. So coming back to verse 17, but if in fact it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, Jesus knew the same thing about this. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says to his disciples, just stay here and pray, I'm going to go over there and pray, but I want you to stay with me, stay awake and pray for me. And then he goes off and he prays and comes back an hour later and they're sound asleep, they're completely exhausted. And the phrase that he uses is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's something that Lord Jesus, I want to stay awake with you. I want to pray, but I'm so exhausted I can't. And we're aware of that tension. I want to be godly, but actually I'm struggling. My body is still has this tendency towards sin. It is hard to get our thinking on this clear. Paul is not saying that our physical bodies are evil and our spirits are good. The whole person was created good originally. And the whole person is tainted by sin as a result of Satan's actions against us in the garden and then right through, and as a result of our own yielding to his temptation. Human beings are flesh with the breath of life breathed into us. You can't separate us out and say spiritual stuff and fleshly stuff. That who we are is to be enlivened flesh. It's to be the dust of the earth and the breath of God together make a human being. That's what the understanding from the Bible is about what it is to be alive. We're not to try and sort of separate and say it's just the spirit that's important and the flesh doesn't matter. We are enlivened flesh. We are spirit in a body. And both things are indissoluble. That's what makes us human. And that's how God made us to be. But we have this conflict because we can still sin. And that struggle is so great that you get 21, 22, 23, but it ends up verse 24, wretched man that I am. Paul is just agonized about the fact that he's got this struggle going on, and he's still, even though he understands what God wants, he's still falling into sin. And he's not giving up on that struggle. He's not doing what some of us do. I can't help it. I'm forgiven anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do. He's not taking that place at all. But it's just, wretched man that I am. And look at the rest of the verse. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he has this great thing in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is that God has done that. That's why Jesus came. It is to rescue him from this body of death. It's to rescue him and put him right completely. And as I'm saying, if we have become Christians, we've turned to Jesus, we've acknowledged that what Jesus did on the cross when he died and rose again, we are linked with that. We are crucified with him and raised with him. And that's something that has happened to us, that God has sort of counted us worthy of that. It's something that he's given to us. And we'd absolutely get that in our minds, that even though we are still people who go on sinning, and here is Paul saying, I want to do what is right, but I can't consistently do that. He still knows that he's absolutely, fully, and completely forgiven. And then he's saying, okay, now live as redeemed people. You are wholly righteous. Go back to that picture of being wrapped in the robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus gives us. And then he says, now get on with living righteously, living as Jesus does. So that phrase that's so helpful, what would Jesus do in terms of this particular action, how we would live our lives? What would I am, in a sense, you can say, I am now Jesus, because this transaction has happened. He's taken my sin and I've taken his righteousness. So I need now to behave as if I were Jesus. What would Jesus do faced with this particular situation? And that's something that we want to try and apply into our own lives. And that's why I've put the verse on the front of the service leaflet. It's the verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3-5. So just turn to your service leaflet and let me read that for you. For the weapons of our warfare, and it is a warfare that's going on, this tension between the things of Satan that are sinful and the things of God that are of Christ. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human. They're not like swords or rifles or something. The weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, where the enemy gets a handle on our lives, the weapons that God has already given us can destroy those things where Satan has got a hold on our lives. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what Paul is saying there is that we just need to know what God has done for us and determine that as redeemed people, we're going to live differently. We know that we're not going to be perfect, but we're not going to let ourselves off the hook and say, well, therefore it doesn't matter if I lie. It doesn't matter if I look at a whole mass of stuff I shouldn't look at. It doesn't matter because Jesus has forgiven me anyway. It is true that Jesus has forgiven me anyway, but out of thankfulness, now I want to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. What would Jesus do? I want to use the weapons that I've got, the weapon of praise, the weapon of prayer, the weapon of the Bible, the weapon of the knowledge of God. I want to use it in order to defeat the arguments that the enemy and the world throw at me, tempting me to fall back into sin. And I'm determined to live a different life, to live a godly life. We need to keep on taking every thought captive, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that we're wrapped in that robe of righteousness. We need to aim for obedience to Christ. And the problem is, how do we do that in practice? Well, think back. If you could identify something as your besetting sin, the thing that you know that you struggle with, passivity, one of the things I've talked a bit about in this series, thinking about authority and how we should live and gatekeeping and so on. But whatever your sin is, just think about it and see if you can remember What were the seven R's that I talked about? I gave you, if you were here in the last couple of weeks, some people I know have been away, but if you were here, I gave a little card with seven words beginning with R. Now, I thought it might be quite fun to get my sweetie box out and see whether anybody could remember anything about what the seven R's are. They're at the core of... Yeti's always got a hand up for... Yeti gets a hand up pretty fast for chocolate, but Vicky got a hand up even faster. Can you get them in the right order?
Recognize.
What does recognize mean in this context?
Realizing, you know, what's wrong.
Right. Exactly. It's recognizing a particular sin. Brilliant. Okay.
Repent
of the sin. Yes, as soon as we recognize that something is wrong, it is important that we repent of it. Anybody got number three? Not quite replaced. You can get up, you have a sweetie, even though replace doesn't come next. If you have repented of you've recognized the sin and you've repented of it, in order to believe what Jesus has done, what do you need to do? Gigi. Nope. Next, you get a sweetie. You get a sweetie. Go on. Well done. You get a sweetie, but rebuke is not the one that comes next. It's the one after that. Newsy, what do we... Not realign. We're getting all the words except the one that we need. Go for it.
Restore.
Not restore. Receive what? Go on, you're right. Receive. Receiving. Not your blessing, exactly. Go on, go for it. What are you receiving from Jesus? When you repent, what do you receive from Jesus? Forgiveness. Well done. Would you like a sweetie, John? Well, you can have one because you've got the right word. Okay, so just to get the order again, we've recognized that this behavior, whatever it is, that besetting sin is sin. We've repented of it because we know that it's wrong. And we come to the foot of the cross when we repent. And as it were, we allow the Lord Jesus to cleanse us with his blood. We allow the Old Testament, the priests would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice over the repentant Jewish people. In the same way, we, as it were, let the Lord Jesus do that. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Some of the songs we've sung this morning about holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. It's because Jesus is a sacrifice in the way that there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. He is the perfect Lamb. And we need to be washed. We need to be touched by his blood. So again and again and again, we sing about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. And so we need to take the time to receive forgiveness. Because if we forget that we're fully forgiven, then we can't do the next thing, which is, anybody go for it? We've already had the word once.
Realign.
It is, I'm no longer going to believe the lie. I'm going to bring myself back in line with God's truth that I am a child of God, that he does love me even though I'm a sinner and I've rebelled against him, that his grace is sufficient for me even though I have continued to sin. All of that stuff, we believe, we understand that I'm a child of God. We realign ourselves with God's truth. And then we get our sword out, as May would often say, and what do we do with the enemy? We've already had the word from somebody. We rebuke him. In other words, we say, I am not condemned because there is no condemnation now who are in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ. Get out. It's using the sword of the Spirit to rebuke the enemy and command him to let go that spirit of passivity that lies behind our inaction. That spirit of lust that lies behind our struggle with pornography. That spirit of anger that lies behind the fact that we blow up and explode in relation to other people. We need to rebuke the enemy and command him, not to the foot of the cross, but to the foot of the risen Christ, because that's the place of judgment. Okay, so we recognize the sin, we repent of it, we receive forgiveness, we realign ourselves knowing who we are, we rebuke the enemy. Okay, now we've had the word already, but what do we do next? Replace. Get the sweetie. Okay. We replace. Now, obviously, if you're in the midst of praying about something, and you're thinking about anger, for example, you have to begin to say, well, Lord, show me what's the trigger that causes me to get angry. And anger is often something that we're angry before we even realize that we're angry. And that's often because there's some trigger that relates, we hardly even aware of it, to some event in our past, which we got very angry then. And the same sort of thing is happening now. And bang, we're angry before we even realize it. But replacing is about saying, how am I going to live differently? Live as the godly, the Christian person facing the same struggle and the same temptation. If my besetting sin is fear, and I can see the ways in which I've lived in a frightened way, how am I going to be able to live boldly? And it may just be that we're saying to the Lord, I'm making a declaration that I'm not going to get in the same circumstances, I'm going to behave different. I'm going to replace the old behavior, which led to the sin, with a godly behavior. And I think that's one that I struggle with most, and I guess it's probably the most important, because that's where real transformation can begin to happen, especially if we're dealing with something that we know is a besetting sin. We keep on slipping back into it. And it may be that we need to say, what are the circumstances when I'm most likely to fall into that sin? Am I, for instance, by myself and lonely? Or am I exhausted? Or am I over busy? Or are there other things which I can change in my own lifestyle? I can get a better pattern of sleeping properly. Whatever it is, to give me the strength to be able. But what is the godly behavior? Because we're going to face the same circumstance. We're going to face the same temptation. So we're needing to say, how can I replace what I used to do with godly behavior that will actually help me? Help me to be godly in the same situation next time. And then the last one. Anybody remember what the last R is?
Receive.
Not receive. It's a grand word for asking for something, beginning with R.
Request.
I missed out who. Eric went for a request. Okay, what are we requesting, Eric?
Holy Spirit.
We're requesting the Holy Spirit to help us. You think that you would like one, Sarif, okay? There we go. So that gives us that, and it's just that useful toolkit. Let me just make sure that I've got them right, because I still have the thing here in front of me. We're recognizing the sin. We're repenting of the sin. We're receiving forgiveness. We're realigning with the truth. We're rebuking the demonic spirit. We're replacing old behaviors with new and requesting the Holy Spirit's help. If you didn't pick up one of those cards, do please make sure that you pick up one before the end of today, just so that you have that. But it helps us to see how we can engage in this battle that Paul is talking about. He's saying, you know, it's an inner struggle. And the implication of what Paul is writing here is that it's a struggle that will go on this side of heaven. We will not see perfection ever. But we will see progress, especially when we look back over time. And the heart of it, to know that we are right with God because of the death of Jesus. There is power in the blood of Christ. As forgiven people, we are determining to live differently. And we have an attitude of gratitude. I spoke of this last week. An attitude of gratitude so that we are then determined to be obedient. It's very important that we understand that it's the rule keeping that the Christian has, the disciplines of the Christian life, are not that by being obedient, God is going to like us. It's completely the other way around. God has loved us, messy, sinful people though we are, and now out of thankfulness, we begin to live differently. Our obedience is a response to God's salvation, not a way of earning salvation. It's very important that we get that thinking right. So we need to ask the Lord to help us, That's the final R, the requesting the Holy Spirit. And one thing that just might be helpful, I know I've mentioned it on a number of occasions, but it's worth saying again. If you know that this is where you are, that you are a Christian, you know that you've understood and turned to, in repentance and faith to Jesus, and you want to live an obedient life, then find somebody else whom you trust, who is in the same place as you, wanting to live a godly life. And plan to be accountable to them. By which I mean, do that embarrassing thing of sharing with somebody else an area or the areas where you struggle in your Christian life. I'm not saying do it with everybody, but to ask the Lord to help you to find a really trustworthy Christian friend who is willing to share with you some of their struggle, so that both of you can agree to pray for one another. And both of you, when you meet, can ask the other, how are you getting on in that area? And there's no point in lying to them. But if you're saying, well, I'm really struggling with anger, but I've gone 3 days without blowing up. Praise God with me. And they say, well, I'm really struggling with my gambling addiction. And I've gone a whole week without doing any gambling. Praise God with them. But equally, well, actually, this morning I fell. Then pray with them, remind them of who they are in Christ, remind them of the power of the blood of Christ, and walk forward. That idea of accountability can just be a great strength. The enemy likes to keep us isolated, separate, lonely. We can't ever speak with anybody else, sort of hiding in the dark. And then he can lie to us and say, you're the only one, you're worse than everybody else in church, you're a complete disaster. It's not true, but the enemy's very good at lying because he's in the business of deception. If you team up with a friend, then together you're much more likely to be able to remember the truth and apply it and go forward. So I throw out the idea of accountability with someone. Choose carefully. Don't, you know, start telling too many people, but don't fall into that temptation of pride. I can solve this by myself. I don't need the help of anybody else. It's not true. We do need the help. That's why God has placed us in company with others. So this is a passage that, as I said, many people have found surprising in Paul, but I find to be massively encouraging, because Paul is speaking of the struggle that actually, if we're honest, all of us know. And he's speaking of the power of the gospel, the blood of Christ, to forgive us, and then the renewed attitude of we are determined to go on, even though we won't be perfect this side of heaven, we will continue in that battle with sin and against sin. And if you've got your Bible open, just look at the wonderfully encouraging verse that comes immediately next in our Bibles. Paul didn't write in verses and chapters, so his thinking moves straight from what we know as chapter 7 to chapter 8. So we have the end of chapter 7. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We need to remember that there is no condemnation, that Jesus has set us free. We need to know that as a truth, because it will strengthen us in our daily battle with sin and our daily battle to be more godly as a thankfulness to what God has done for us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you for Paul and for his speaking into our situation. And Father, we do just acknowledge with such gratitude the power of the blood of Christ and what you have done for us in Jesus, that we are put right, not because of anything we have done, but only because Jesus died for us, taking the punishment that our sin deserved. And now, Father, your call to us is that we should live differently. Please help us to do so. And Father, please help us to apply that toolkit of the seven R's. Help us, Father, to find people with whom we can be accountable, because we want, as Christians, not to be passive and asleep. We want to be active and effective for the kingdom, knowing that this side of heaven we're not going to be perfect. But, Father, we want to see progress. We want to see growth and depth in our Christian lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.